Well, this is a great time of year. I love Palm Sunday. I love April, the April season. April, when I was doing college ministry at Stanford a number of years ago through Peninsula Bible Church over in the peninsula, April was an interesting time. That's the Advent month over there, so a lot of students are making their decisions about where they're going to college. Some of your kids may be right in the middle of that right now. They had to let the school know by May the 1st if they were going to come or not. And one of the weekends in April, I don't know which weekend it is this year, they call it Advent Weekend, which is when they invite all of those that have been accepted to come spend the weekend at Stanford. And it's an interesting weekend, to say the least, for all these potential freshmen to come and to visit the campus, to stay there, to kind of get a feel for campus life, look a little closer as they prepare to make their decision. What was always interesting during the month of April for me as the college pastor at that time, when I was doing that, was I would invariably get one or two phone calls from parents, prospective admits, from students who were thinking about going to Stanford. And our church and Menlo Park Press were probably the two most, at that time, the two most well-known churches nationally or away from the Bay Area because of some of the history of those churches. And so my counterpart over at Menlo Press would get the same kind of phone calls. So somewhere along the way, a parent would call me. It was usually the mom who would call me and basically and sort of say this: what's going to happen to my sweet little kid when they end up on that godless campus of Stanford if they go to school there? That would be the question that I, you know, they sometimes wouldn't exactly say it that way, but it's what they meant by it. That's what they were trying to find out. If I send my sweet little boy or girl, who's this wonderful Christian kid, and they end up at this godless institution called Stanford, what in the world will happen to them? And my answer would be, that depends. It depends on your child. It depends on what they choose. So did you know that when I was there during the year that I was there, that 10% of the undergraduate student body is actively involved in Christian organizations and have a vibrant faith? You see the quiet on the telephone when I'd say that. Somehow they imagined that nobody could ever survive as a believer on a campus like that. And I'd say, well, yeah. There's a ton of kids every week involved in all kinds of really strong, vital Christian movement ministries. And it's a wonderful community of faith on the Stanford campus, and I love being a part of it. And if your son or daughter wants to choose to be involved in that, they can get everything they need to thrive spiritually in the middle of this campus. Or they could choose everything else that's offered there. And that's all there too. Anything your son or daughter wants to choose to be involved in, it's there. All the stuff that you're worried about when you call me on this phone call, absolutely, it's there. And if they want to choose to be involved in that, they can pursue that. So it's really up to your son or daughter what they choose to be involved in. But it's always that moment when someone hears that there's this vibrant, alive Christian community on that campus, and it was equal to 10% of the student of the undergraduate student body. The surprise was they didn't expect to find faith there. It was a surprise to them that in that place, that would actually be a place where faith would come forth. And often throughout many times throughout my life, I have also been astounded or surprised at least a little bit, sometimes a lot, at the places that we'll find faith in Christ. This is also true in Jesus' experience as he was teaching and moving about the countryside in the nation of Israel when he was beginning to share more and more about the kingdom of God that he was coming to lead and establish and the calling people to follow him and to follow and become a part of that active kingdom of God. There would be moments where he too would be, where we would see faith in the most unlikely places. And the story that we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 7 is one of those stories. It's a story that I call an amazing faith, because that's what it is. In fact, that's what Jesus says it is. In Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses is one of those stories in Jesus' life where there's an encounter that takes place, and in that there is a wonderful, beautiful, incredible story of faith. And what I want you and I to take away from this morning is for us to ask ourselves some questions about our own faith. We're going to look at this man who Jesus encounters and see something from his profile about his own heart, and perhaps it will give us an opportunity to let God and this Holy Spirit take a look inside our own heart. We can ask ourselves some questions about our own level of faith, the way that we are approaching our walk with Christ. So, if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me, in Luke chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It'll also be up on the screen if you want to follow along that way. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, let's stop there just for a moment. Jesus, we've been looking for the last 4 weeks before this at what was called in Luke the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, long extended teaching time about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the kingdom of God. And after he's finished these things, he says, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now in this story, Jesus encounters an amazing story of faith. This man who's the centurion obviously is well known in his community. He was one who had achieved a certain amount of acceptance, even praise, in an unlikely place. One of the surprising notes of this is that the Jewish leaders were so fond of him, because a Roman centurion is not normally someone that a Jew would be fond of. Centurions, they weren't high up in the military ranks, but they weren't at the bottom. A centurion commanded a cohort of 100 people, and they too were under larger authorities. So they were sort of middle management in the military scheme, and they had responsibilities around in different locations in the Roman Empire. And to be stationed way off in this country, in this area of Palestine, meant that you were probably not one of the greatest. You've been sort of shipped out to the borderlands of the Roman Empire. And so we had this guy who's been living out there among the Jews, executing his tasks as a Roman centurion, taking care of Roman business and overseeing the civil order, trying to maintain civil order and peace in that part of the Roman Empire. But as we examine the story of this particular centurion, I want us to note three things about him that give us insight into why Jesus responds with this marvelous word of praise and responds to his request and heals his servant. So there's three things I want us to first. First of all is an open heart. He has an open heart. Now if you go back and look at verses 4 and 5 in the text, and when they came, these are the Jewish leaders that had been asked by him to come to Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, He, the centurion, is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is one who has built our synagogue. Now, how does this show an open heart? Here's this centurion who has been placed over here on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, asked to do this task of maintaining order and sort of looking after Rome's interests. And his little cohort of 100 people had that region of Palestine that they were responsible for, basically to make sure insurrection didn't happen, that things operated smoothly, and that the folks back in Rome didn't have to worry about this province. Now this guy probably, the centurions were drawn from all different places. He was not a Jew. And here he was in the Jewish land, a land that was filled with rich heritage and culture. Had once been a great nation, but now had been under a series of empires, had been occupied and oppressed by them, and now they were just a colony on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. This is a kind of guy who could have enjoyed a certain comfort in his life. He could just, kind of do his duty. But somehow in the course of his living in that, he began to pay attention to what was going on among the Jews. He built relationships with them. He began to understand their culture and their God. The text says that he was recommended to Jesus for Jesus to do this miracle for him, to help out with his servant. because he'd even helped building their synagogue. This means this centurion had begun to explore the whole religious system of the Jews of that day. He was curious about who their God was and what he was like. He began to get to know them personally, and he personally was involved in the construction of their synagogue. All of these are extraordinary steps for this Roman guard, or this Roman centurion. It suggests to me that here was a man on a quest to learn about life, to figure out what it was all about. He lived among these people who had a long history about their God, and he wanted to know more. And he grew close to them and helped them and aided them to the point where even these Jewish leaders who were notoriously anti-Roman went to Jesus on his behalf and said, heal this guy. Heal this man's servant. Minister to them. He's worthy of that. The quest this man, the first step this man takes is to open his heart up, to explore the possibilities, to believe that perhaps there's something greater than what he'd been told his whole life and out of his own religious background or his own beliefs or non-beliefs, that perhaps there was a God who could act. And he began to pay attention to Jesus, and as soon as Jesus comes to his town, he sends for help, and so his heart was open. The second thing we see about him is he has a humble spirit. He has a humble spirit. In verse 6, I love this phrase. And Jesus goes with these emissaries, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's hungry for Jesus to come and minister his servant. He's passionate. He believes that Jesus can do it. His faith is beginning to grow in who this person Jesus is and his story as it impacts the culture of the Jewish people of that time. He's hearing and he's seeing and he reaches out in faith, but he starts, I'm not worthy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a loved one, someone I cared for who was dying, seriously, gravely ill, and I knew and heard of a person coming into my town who could minister directly to that person and perhaps bring healing. He'd perform miracles. My attitude would probably be one of assertiveness, of going out and finding him. Come do this. You've done it for other people. You can do it for me. The centurion's heart was not like that. He started from a posture of unworthiness. I am not worthy for you to come into my house. I am not a person who brings to you any sense of entitlement, any sense that, well, you've done it for others, surely you'll do it for me. He starts from a position of a humble spirit. I'm just saying to Jesus through these emissaries, I'm not even worthy to come out and ask you, so I'm sending those who come in my behalf. There's a wonderful sort of irony and paradox in the Christian faith. When we come to faith in Christ, we are given all the riches of heaven. We're heirs of Christ, and we have promises that are there, but not one of them is earned. And the doorway into that blessing is not from a sense of pursuing those blessings, but it begins from a sense of the absolute unworthiness we have to receive those blessings. And like the centurion, when we can come to the place where we say, I am not worthy, Lord. But notice, he didn't say, I'm not worthy, therefore I won't ask. I am not worthy, even as I ask, for you to come and bring your blessing and your healing. He had an open heart. He had a humble spirit. And thirdly, he had an expectant faith. In verse 7 and 8, he draws from the only analogy he has, that's his own experience of life, his own position in the workplace. He says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you because I was so unworthy, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, he understood this. He understood the nature of command. I get commanded to do things, I do them, I command others to do them, and they do what I tell them if they're under my authority. And I know, Jesus, you're a person of authority, so you don't need to come to my house. I'm too unworthy for you to be there. If you would just speak the word, I know that you can heal my servant. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus does heal that servant. It's the first miracle we have recorded where Jesus is not physically proximate or at present with the person that he heals or touches or has the miracle. It's the first, if you will, long-distance miracle that Jesus performs. And in Luke's telling of this story, this is the first direct encounter of Jesus with a non-Jew, with a Gentile. And here Luke weaves those two wonderful themes together. That Jesus' heart is open to all whose hearts are open to him, whether they're Jew or non-Jew. His gospel, his kingdom is not relegated to one small group of people in Palestine. It's for the whole earth. It's for the whole world. And he reserves the occasion of his first miracle that takes it one step further than his other miracles, where he actually does a healing long distance, across distance, where he's not present. It happens in this to this wonderful, humble, open-hearted, expectant faith centurion. He believes it can happen. He has complete trust in who Jesus is. He's seen Jesus work. He has opened his heart to learn more. He's understood his own unworthiness, but he believes that Jesus can do this. So just speak the word, and you'll be healed. Now, as a profile for a person who comes to Christ, I can't think of a better one. To have an open heart, a humble spirit, an expectant faith. That pretty much sums up what it means, what the gospel is all about. God is the one who's actively working to change lives, to heal, to restore, to forgive, to redeem. It's God who's drawing near to us. And he invites those who will trust in him to experience all of the healing and blessing that he brings to us. And here's all he asks for us. To have an open heart to the things of God, to have a humble spirit before him and an expectant faith that he is the God who will work. And when he does that, when we do that, we place ourselves in the position to connect with God deeply. What a wonderful profile of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, let's take a note of Jesus' response. In verses 9 and 10, it says this: when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, and he turned to the crowd and followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those had been sent to return to the house, they find the servant well. So Jesus heals the servant, and he makes this proclamation. He turns to the crowd. He wants everyone to know this. I haven't found faith like this anywhere. Jesus finds faith in an unexpected place. And he uses this word, and he marveled. I love this word. People are always, if you read through the Gospels, people are always being amazed and marveling at Jesus. They marvel that he did this miracle. They marvel that he said that. They marvel that he went here. And all through the Gospels, there's people being amazed and marveling at Jesus. But interestingly enough, only twice in the Gospels is it said that Jesus marveled at something. And if we look at this instance, when he marveled at the faith of an unlikely person, and compare it to the other one, it's very, very instructive. The other occasion where it says that Jesus marveled in something happens in Mark chapter 6. It's Mark's version of the story where Jesus preaches in Nazareth that we looked a few weeks ago, where he comes in and he says those prophecies are fulfilled in their time, and you know they don't accept him, and they're ready to run him out of town. In Luke's version, they're ready to kill him because they're so angry at him, what he says about himself. But when Mark writes that, his part of it, in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 6, he says this: "And he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief." Two times Jesus is said to marvel. One time he marvels at great faith in an unexpected place. And one time he marvels at the lack of faith in a very expected place. In his hometown of Nazareth, they turn on him. A Roman centurion in Capernaum goes to him. And in one occasion, Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And another, he marvels at his belief. So what is it that Jesus marvels at? He marvels at the way people's hearts respond to God in one way or the other. in the place where you would expect faith to come. They've been expecting Messiah for centuries. They've been immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew everything there was to know about what God's promises. And when they are fulfilled before their very eyes, they don't get it. They're so immersed in their own comfort, their comfortable religious system, their own expectations of what it ought to be, that when God shows up on their doorstep, they don't see it. And they don't believe, and they react negatively. And Jesus marvels at their unbelief at a place where he might most likely expect belief to emerge. And here you have the most unlikely person, this Roman centurion who reaches out in humble faith, and Jesus marvels at his ability to get it. When I read those things and I contrast them, it's sort of startling to me. And once again, I realize how much in danger, spiritual danger, that I live in every day of my life. And you do too. We live in spiritual danger because we live in a place of spiritual comfort and routine. And because we're so used to doing what we do, it's very easy for us to no longer believe that Jesus might radically change us, do something out of the ordinary, use us in extraordinary ways, change lives. And in fact, for far too many of us, if we really were able to drill down to the core of our being, we're not sure if we want God to show up, because it might change everything, and we're not sure we want that. So we live in a spiritually dangerous place every day of our life because of our comfort, because of our comfort with our church world, our comfort in our society. And if God were to show up and Jesus were to walk in this morning, he might call us to something radically different. And for some of us, if Jesus walked into this morning, we'd be like the people of Nazareth and we'd say, no. So the core of our moving forward in our lives of faith and our spiritual journeys is to somehow grab hold of the heart of the centurion here, who is actually open to God, that he might do something new and different. To have a humble spirit and go, I'm not worthy of that, but I want to connect with Jesus. And then to believe that God might actually show up and do something. The author of Hebrews gives us, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, this admonition. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's the very definition of what the centurion did. He believed that God exists and he was acting in the person of Jesus and that he rewards those who seek him. So he went and said, I'll trust you. Jesus, can you do this? I offer you my servant. Would you please heal him? And so faith is the core of who we are and our journeys. And the question is, are we willing to believe and trust in the radical loving power of the living God who's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, or not? Faith shows up in the most incredible places. And the cool thing is, it's not how great our faith is, it's what our faith is pointed to. It's not that the centurion's faith was great, it's the centurion's faith was placed in the right thing. It was placed in Jesus. And so the healing happened. So our faith can be small if it's placed in the right way. It has to be humble and expectant. And it doesn't have to be great. You know, sometimes you're like, I got to work up enough faith. No, you just have to put the faith in the right thing. I've been reading a book lately by N.T. Wright called Small Faith, Great God. And it's a wonderful devotional book about this very topic. We have such a great God. All he asks us is to turn to him. Our faith in him. And so faith shows up in unexpected places. Well, I told you a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who are here, the story of me going down to Central America when I was a fairly new Christian. And I got those boquete oranges, for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago. And I told you about going up in that little mountain village up by the Costa Rican border. I was on a mission trip working out of a church in the Panama Canal Zone. We were up in this town of Boquete for a week. And as great as the boquete oranges and the wild strawberries were that we talked about a couple of weeks, there was something that was even more profound. Up in this little town, up in the mountain village, the city up near that Costa Rican border in this beautiful mountain region, there's a man by the name of Pastor Rojas, a humble man, a pastor of a little church up in that town. One of the phenomena of that, what was happening in that town, this was in the early 1970s, and there had been, it was difficult economic times. It was a poor village. And it became the habit of some families, when they could no longer feed all their children, they would choose some of them to basically turn out into the streets and let them fend for themselves. And there was a growing number of orphan children wandering around the streets of Boquete. But Pastor Rojas's heart wouldn't, he couldn't stand that. And he had very little money himself and had a couple of his own kids and he had a small house. And so he began to pray about that. And he let his church said, we have to take these children in. So he started taking in the children off the streets of Boquete. And he turned his church almost into a living, active orphanage. And these young children not only came and had a safe place to live and food to eat, they began to learn about Jesus. And I was an 18-year-old, and I was, how old was I at that time? I was probably 19 when I made that first trip and went up to Boquete. I'm a fairly new Christian. I'd come out of the suburbs of Atlanta in the Bible Belt, and I had every advantage I'd ever wanted in life. And I show up in this little town of Boquete, and here running around this church are these children. And we started worshiping. What we did, we did different things for the church, and we helped them put on some evangelistic outreaches, and our kids from our group there from the Canal Zone were singing, and these, what I found out is that some of the leaders of the church were the children. The leader of their Sunday school was an 11-year-old boy. He was the most remarkable kid I've ever met. He knew so much scripture and had such a heart for God at 11 years old, and he organized Sunday school things for the kids, and he was the director of their Sunday school. And we were out in the plaza in the city, and we were going to, and the way it was going to work is they had a, we had a, one of the Panamanian evangelists, a friend of the pastor was there, and we were actually going to go out in the town square and sing some songs and draw a crowd, and he was going to preach in the open air there in this plaza. And we had little Spanish tracts that told the story of Jesus, and we were passing those out. And I was standing next to this 11-year-old boy who was the director of the Sunday school. And I'd already been humbled by this whole experience and just amazed. And we got to the end of that night, and we'd given out all the tracts, and I had one tract left. And that little boy looked up at me. He looked across the courtyard, the plaza, and he spotted somebody. He grabbed the one tract out of my hand and then grabbed my hand and dragged me across the thing. And he went and found a friend, a boy he knew from the streets. And this 11-year-old boy sat there and began to read through the story of the gospel with this other little boy. And he asked, and he was inviting me to, you know, even though my broken Spanish at the time, to join in and to help out. And I sat there in tears as a 19-year-old, incredibly privileged, middle-class, American, comfort-addicted kid at the amazing faith of this 11-year-old boy who had nothing except Jesus and the love of Christ in his heart. And men and women, faith in Christ shows up at unexpected places. And sometimes I feel like the most unexpected place may be my own heart. So let me leave you with this question this morning. If Jesus marveled at anything about your faith this morning, would it be because of your great faith or because of your unbelief? Is it because you're so wrapped up in what you're doing that there's no place for radical trust in Christ? The issues of your life somehow, or the comforts of your life, or even the problems of your life, they've crippled you and held you back. And here's the God of the universe saying, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Here's the one that says, I have died for your sins. Come to me and lay them before me, and I will forgive you and heal you because of what I've done on that cross. Would Jesus find in your own heart this morning faith to marvel at or unbelief to marvel at? And that's a question that can hang heavy over us. But the great news of this is the same Jesus in whom this centurion placed his faith, and in whom a little 11-year-old boy in Panama in the early 1970s placed his faith, that same Jesus is present today and invites you to trust him, invites you to reach out to him with whatever need you have, whether it's the forgiveness of your sins, the healing of your soul, just strength and peace in a difficult place in life, whatever it is, that Jesus invites you this morning to say, trust me, trust me. Trust me. So I invite you to bow your heads with me as we close this morning. And to ask yourself that question. And all Jesus asks of you this morning is to have an open heart, a humble spirit, an expectant faith placed in Him, the healer, forgiver, redeemer. Heavenly Father, You poured out Your love on us in Christ. We affirm by so often by what we say and what we read and what we sing that we actually believe that You are who You say You are, and yet it's so hard for us day by day to just trust You. Please, God, give us those open hearts, humble spirits of expectant faith that opens the door to receiving the gift of new life and healing and direction and comfort and challenge and purpose that only a life connected with Jesus can find. So Lord, I ask that You would minister to all our hearts this morning. And we know that in those moments when we do trust You, that Your grace is truly amazing. This morning, we are amazed at who You are. Help us, Lord, to place our faith in You. In Jesus' name, amen.